I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, that's on page 962 in your pew Bible. We are very near the end of this series in 1 Corinthians. We're going to take a little bit of a break and do a kind of a Christian basics series in between. And then we'll jump back into the Corinthian correspondence and we'll work our way through 2 Corinthians. But this is very near the end of this particular letter, 1 Corinthians. And as I mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the theological climax of the letter. And so there's a sense in which all the heavy lifting has been done in terms of understanding the big ideas in this text. And now chapter 16, like a lot of the last chapters in Paul's letters, is response heavy. And in fact, one of the things scholars note about this chapter is that it is filled with brief commands. It's filled with imperative verbs. Imperative just means command verbs, where Paul sort of assumes that given that we've understood all this theology, given that we've understood the gospel, I assume we're all ready now to live like Christians. And by the way, just pause there. Sometimes there's a great message to be learned just in the way chapters fit together and in the way paragraphs fit together and why this verse comes after this verse and never before. One of the things I always teach to my catechism kids when we teach them the Ten Commandments is we teach them how different the Bible would be if the preamble to the Ten Commandments wasn't there in verse 1. Have you ever noticed that? You've heard me say this before. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. Before God gives them the commandments, he reminds them that they're a saved people. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And I always ask the kids, can you imagine how different the Bible would be if the Ten Commandments were given to the children of Israel while they were still in Egypt, and God said to them, if you keep these Ten Commandments, I'll be the God who sets you free. Can you imagine how different the Bible would feel? And so sometimes the gospel is in the connections between verses and concepts. And very much the gospel is here in the connection between chapter 15 and chapter 16. Chapter 15 is that theological climax. It's that big chapter. It's the good news, really. It's the end of the good news, where it talks about our future in Christ. I'm going to move this forward so you can see. It talks about the end, the glorious end of the gospel. How it ends with us before the face of God, enjoying the goodness of God in a body as at the beginning, only better forever. And then Paul says, now, assuming that you believe that, assuming that you're as excited about that as I am, let me invite you to live like a Christian. And the Bible would be so different if we said, now, if you could just live this way, if you could just discipline yourself to live this way, you could be a Christian. That would be a horrible Bible, that would be a horrible gospel, and it would make us all despair. Instead, the Bible reads this way. Look at who God is. Look at how we've fallen. But look at how Christ saved us. Look at where this is going. Now, live this way. I mean, when you understand that, it's like you're playing with house money, isn't it? Right? You're like, I can't lose. Christ has won. I'm going to be rewarded. This is going to be great. Now I can serve sacrificially. I can play with house money because of what Jesus has done for me and because of where I'm guaranteed to be at the end. That's the connection. That's the gospel. The gospel in this passage is in the hinge between chapter 15 and chapter 16. Specifically, though, we're going to still talk about the passage. We're going to talk about this very specific project that he invites them into that scholars refer to as the Jerusalem offering. We'll dip into a few of the other passages. There are several passages in the New Testament that talk about this project. It was kind of the consuming project of the Apostle Paul's later years. And so we'll dip into some of those other references as well, and we'll talk about why this passage, this very specific passage, why it remains relevant to us today. So hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's make sure that we understand this passage this morning. Sometimes this passage gets recruited into arguments it really doesn't have any business being in. Every once in a while, this passage gets recruited into a conversation about tithing in general. I just want to be very clear. This is not a sermon on tithing in general. This is a very specific offering project that the Apostle Paul is inviting them into. If you wanted a fulsome teaching on tithing, we would want to recruit several other passages, but that's not what Paul is doing here. Now, that isn't to say that this passage can't contribute to such a conversation. There are some general principles in this passage that could be contributed and could be used to talk about giving in general. It's just that this passage has to be handled carefully. One Bible scholar puts it this way. I found this very helpful. He says, while Paul's guidance here, with respect to this passage, may well be applied to other financial commitments the members of a congregation take on, including commitments to a church's annual budget and other financial needs, it should be noted that Paul is not discussing giving towards a church's regular budget, but the preparations to be taken for one particular special project. That's just very important for us to understand. We're talking about something very specific here. And as I said, there are general principles, of course, that we can look at. But this is a very specific project for which the Apostle Paul is soliciting above and beyond giving. Now, in the Christian life, you understand this. If you've been a Christian for a while, you understand that there's regular, faithful giving that makes the world go round, makes the church happen. Right? When we give to our local church, when we support what our local church is doing in terms of work and worship in the community, that's very important. That's not what this is about. As I said, this is not a sermon on tithing because this is not a passage about tithing. This is a passage about above and beyond giving. Paul is calling on this church to overflow. He sees a unique opportunity and he wants to recruit them. He wants them to see it. He wants them to participate. He wants them to give generously into it. That's what this is about. Now, in terms of the historical specifics of this particular offering project, the Apostle Paul was recruiting Gentile churches in three different regions. He mentions Galatia here. Galatia is in what we would refer to today as Western Turkey. He recruits churches in Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians, he uses the example of the generosity of the churches in Macedonia to encourage these churches in southern Greece to get on board. So what we see here is that Paul is actually building a coalition of churches from several different regions. These are all Gentile churches, and he's gathering an offering that he means to deliver to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Historically, the situation was that the Jerusalem church was really the first church to suffer as Christians. We tend to think of, when I say Christian persecution, chances are an image flashes into your brain associated with the Roman persecutions of later generations, right? The more famous Christian persecution was the persecution under Nero. That's the one where the Apostle Paul got his head chopped off, the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down, Christians were used as torches in Nero's garden. So that's the one that sticks in our minds. But actually, a whole generation earlier than that, the first generation of Christian persecution had nothing to do with the Romans. In the very first generation of the church, the Romans couldn't tell the difference between Jews and Christians. They just thought that Christians were a type of Jew that was very excited about a particular prophet. And they didn't distinguish. You can see that in the book of Acts. So the persecution that Christians endured in the very first generation was from Jews. And it was entirely localized in Israel, and specifically in Jerusalem. And so what happened in the very first generation is when these Jewish people, in the first generation, most of the converts were Jews who converted to Christianity. when those Jews converted to Christianity, they were completely shut out of community and religious support. You have to remember that Israel was a theocracy, not a democracy. And so they didn't have a secular welfare system. They had the temple. They had the temple offerings out of which the poor were cared for. So if you were poor, if you were a widow, and you came to Christ, you were shut out of the synagogue. You were cut off from fellowship, from community, and from support, and you were destitute indeed. That's why in Acts 6, the first major mission initiative of the church is the care of the poor widows in Jerusalem. That was the urgent need. That was the immediate need. And here Paul sees the church beginning to really strain under that burden, because history tells us not only was it women in the people, but women in Jerusalem particularly who were coming to Christ, but also Jewish widows from other parts of the Roman Empire, when they came to Christ and were shut out from the synagogue, they migrated to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the only place with a large concentration of Jewish Christians who would care for widows. And so all these widows from all over the Roman Empire started migrating to Jerusalem, expecting care from this small fledgling church. So the Apostle Paul saw that. He saw an incredible opportunity, because the Gentile churches, those Gentiles that were coming to Christ, Greek speakers, Roman background people, they weren't having those kinds of problems. And so there was an opportunity to take prosperity from these folks and bring it to these folks. And the Apostle Paul saw in that an opportunity to create a community between Gentile and Jewish believers and to forestall a potential split in the church between a Jewish faction and a Gentile faction. He saw this, he saw its value, and he recruited these people to participate. That's what this passage is about. Now, that's interesting, and those of you who like history probably appreciated that, but of course, most of us don't come to church to learn history. We come believing that the Bible speaks today. Amen? Amen. We come believing that this passage has something to say to us, and of course it does. I think there are three things at least that this passage has to say to us today, and I want to offer them to you in ascending order of importance, meaning we'll finish with what I think is the most important, and we'll begin with what I think is the least important. I think that this passage tells us something about how offerings were collected in the early church. I think that's important. Now, I mentioned this is a very specific project. Therefore, it has something to say to us about offerings and religious givings and all that. But it doesn't say everything that we would want to know. In fact, I have an email sitting. I get a lot of questions about tithing and about giving. And maybe that surprises you. Maybe it doesn't. But it would be a strange month where I don't get an email asking a question about giving. Hey, I just became a Christian. I found out you guys give all this money. Is that for everybody or only for wackos? How does this work? And what's the absolute minimum I can give and still get into heaven? Often that question is phrased very carefully, but that's what it is. And I have an email sitting on my computer. Somebody sent it to me, and I say, hey, I'm going to preach on something related to your question this week. Listen to the sermon, and then whatever's left over from your question, send me. Because this isn't going to answer everything you want to know about giving, but it's going to say some things. So, you know, figure out what this answered and then send me your question. And I just say that to all of you as well. I imagine you have a ton of questions, and this sermon is going to answer two of your 11 questions. Okay, and if you want to stay here till 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I can hit them all. Or you can just send me an email. This is pretty specific, but I think it does have some things to say. It tells us some things about how giving was handled in the church. And I see four things that I think are transferable out of this specific situation that would be helpful to us as we put some general principles together. Number one, in this passage, we notice that offerings were collected weekly. Paul says, on the first day of every week, this is verse 2 of chapter 16, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come. So offerings were part of the weekly worship. Now, this makes perfect sense when you understand Paul's worldview, Paul's Jewish mindset. Of course, Paul has been raised under the Old Testament. It tells people how to enter the presence of God for worship. In Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 to 17, the Bible says, "They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you." Doesn't that sound very similar to what Paul says to these Corinthians? He says, each time you gather for worship every week, you should bring an offering. In these verses, we also see a second principle that I think is reasonably transferable. Offerings are given in proportion to income. You notice that in the Deuteronomy 16 passage. It's also in the 1 Corinthians 16 passage. In 1 Corinthians 16, 2, the ESV renders that little phrase as he may prosper, which is technically correct. It is literally correct. The NIV is a little easier to read and understand in this particular case. It says that you should give in keeping with your income. Well, that's the idea. And that's the teaching of the Bible, Old Testament and New. Percentage-based giving is the very definition of fair, isn't it? If you don't make very much, then you don't have to give very much. You know, I've had lots of emails from folks who say, you know, I'm a lower income person, and so I'm just wondering, does the tithing thing apply to me? And I said, well, tithing is percentage-based. So, you know, the great news, if there's a silver lining to having a lower income, it's that you don't have to give very much. And I said, whatever the government considers income, right? So there's lots of stuff that you get that isn't considered income, and I don't want to get into a sermon on tithing after telling you it's not a sermon on tithing, but I'm just saying that it's a very fair-based system, meaning if you make a lot, then a lot is expected of you. If you don't make a lot, then not a lot is expected in terms of giving, and there's lots of benefit that comes back. It's a community where we put our resources together, and we care for one another, and we care for the people of God and for the mission of God, but the burden is shared in proportion to income. That's the idea. And it's generally been understood as the fairest way of doing things. That's the idea. Thirdly, we see offerings are to be given in an orderly fashion. Paul says he wants the collection to happen each week, to be stored somewhere at the church, to be ready for him so that people don't have to scramble around after he arrives. It seems from this passage that Paul is not in favor of high-pressure tactics at offering time. He is advocating for regular, planned, budgeted giving. Now, I'll be honest with you, and I'm sharing a little bit of my personality here. Don't, you know, necessarily write this down. But I don't respond well, and I don't like high-pressure tactics when it comes to giving. And the funny thing is, I assumed for years that everybody was like that until I met people who actually do. They're like, oh, no, I love a high-pressure talk because, you know, that motivates me to give, and otherwise, you know, I wouldn't give anything if it weren't for those commercials on TV. And okay, great, maybe that's your personality. P.S. pray about that, because I think that's weird. But I respond very negatively to that. Like, when I go through the Tim Hortons drive-thru and they ask me if I want to give to this thing, that makes me angry. Because I don't know anything about that. I haven't done any research. And is this going to the manager? Or what is this exactly? And it's so much pressure. I have to decide in 34 seconds before I get to, and I always end up paying it and just being annoyed rather than being joyful. And that bothers me because I want to be joyful. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. But I tend not to respond well to high-pressure tactics. Right? I'm just going to tell you, if you come to my neighborhood and send your cutest little kid up to my door to ring the doorbell to collect money for your favorite charity, you probably won't get much more from me than what's in my pockets. I can't turn a cute kid away either, but I'm not writing a check. I'm just saying that. Because I feel like that's manipulative. I feel like that is disorderly. My wife and I, we sit together at the start of the year and we discuss what our giving target will be. We then budget around that. We include our kids at family devotions. We explain to our kids why we can't go to Disney World every year, every other year, every fifth year, every sixth year, because we have budgeted our giving and it has to come first. Now, I want to be careful. There is a place for spontaneous giving, so please don't overhear what I'm saying right now. I think you want to have a soft heart to give when you see a need that you didn't plan for. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that the Bible certainly does not advocate for pressure tactics when it comes to soliciting funds. The emphasis in the Bible is on planned, orderly giving. You give, here's the bottom line. You give more when you plan to give more, and you give better. Okay, fourthly, in terms of a transferable principle, I think we see here that offerings are given in and through the church. Paul expects these offerings to be collected in the context of the weekly worship service. He says, on the first day of the week. That's when Christians gather to worship. They gathered together. They had some word ministry. They took the Lord's Supper together. There were hymns and songs and spiritual songs, the Bible says, and they gave offerings. They gave offerings in and through the church. We see that in Acts. In Acts chapter 4, it says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, they brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, the expression, they laid it at the apostles' feet, which actually appears twice in that paragraph in Acts chapter 4, that's an idiom. It means it's an expression. It's an expression that simply means they released it to the authority of the apostles, right? So the offerings were released to the officers of the church. That is exactly what we do here. Your offerings are released to the authority of the elected elders of the church. You should know, it's probably helpful for you to know, that I am not one of them. I am a pastoral elder. I'm not an elected elder. I have absolutely zero fiduciary responsibility in the church. You have elected elders. The way it works here is that your gifts are received by them, stewarded by them, and then allocated by them against priorities that they draft in a budget and then you affirm by vote at the AGM. We understand that as being the best and most biblical way of doing offerings. We also believe, and hear me on this because I think this is very important. I've had many an email dialogue with people who say, well, I give generously, but I don't do it through the church. And so maybe this will help you. Here's why I think this is a useful thing for a variety of reasons. Number one, it ensures that there is some sober, rational, collective thought given to how monies are used for God's glory. Let's just slow down and be honest for a second. We are all suckers for a commercial with a crying child in it, aren't we? You know, I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you have run to get your checkbook when a commercial comes on, you know, and you feel guilty because you're eating popcorn in your nice air-conditioned house watching a football game on your big screen TV, and then and I won't use the name of the charity, but a commercial comes on with a kid, and you're like, oh, I'm going to go to hell right now unless I write a check to that kid. Now, I don't want to rein on that impulse. I think it's good to be convicted by the disparity between our lifestyle and the lifestyle of others, so I'm not trying to say that. What I'm trying to say is, what do you know about that charity other than that it made you feel guilty? And do you know whether the funds are going to be given in Jesus' name? Meaning, do you know if there's going to be any gospel connection? Because after all, what good does it do to feed someone's belly and then send them to hell without ever hearing the gospel? So have you done any research into how the word and the deed go together with that particular group? Is there any word? What is the word? There's a lot of investigation to be done before checks are written. Do you have time to do that? And so giving through the church ensures that there will be a group of people who soberly... We just received Ron Aiken back. Ron, Matt Kohler, Elia, and Brenda went to India for what? Essentially, they had a variety of things in their agenda, but essentially to gather firsthand field information about some of the projects that we send rather large checks to every year. This is a true story, but I share it with caution, and I don't want you to overhear it, okay? I had a friend who used to be a mission pastor. So he was the pastor at a very large church, one of Canada's megachurches, and his job at one point was to oversee their missions department. They had a huge mission. I think their mission department at the time was larger than the whole budget of our church when I first came here, to put things in perspective. They decided to do a massive audit where they went and they literally put boots on the ground to every project they sent checks to. Almost all of them were reduced in terms of the amount of money they sent after a first-hand visit from an officer of their church. because they just realized this money wasn't being spent exactly the way we were told, and there were adjustments made, and then new projects. But my point is, it takes boots on the ground sometimes to know whether this money is being spent wisely. And so giving in a corporate way often is very wise and often saves us from mistakes of passion. But I don't even think that's the best reason. I think the better reason is that giving this way also helps us learn humility, and it helps learn that the credit goes to the church generally and to Christ specifically rather than to you. Let me bring this down to street level. If you write big checks to your favorite charity, then you will look great. But the church is not commended. Neither is Christ. So unless you are prepared to die on a cross to save those people from their sins, you actually haven't moved the ball. Do your giving in a way that the church is commended and Christ is glorified among the nations. Do it through the body of Christ. Secondly, in terms of the enduring relevance of this passage for us, we notice that it tells us something about the value of church partnerships. Look carefully at verse 1. It says, "Now, concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." Now, I mentioned the churches of Galatia are in Asia Minor. That's in western Turkey. Paul is saying this to a church in Corinth, which is in southern Greece. He's going to use the example of the churches in Macedonia, which are to the north and in a different country at this time, and still today in Macedonia and Greece, the relationship is complicated. But the point is, Paul is bringing together churches from three different regions and countries in this international effort. And that tells us something very important. It tells us that while most ministry should and is done through a local body of believers, there are some things that are central to the progress of the gospel that can only be accomplished through partnership. That's very important for us to know. It's very important for us to remember, particularly as a larger church. Story is a true story, but it's a well-known story told about William Carey. In fact, I got a Facebook message the other day from a friend, a pastor friend of mine in India, telling me that the pastors in India are soon going to be celebrating in Kakinada William Carey Day. And I was invited to William Carey Day. I'm not going because it's very far away, but I'm going to celebrate William Carey Day here, I think. William Carey is often credited as being the father of the modern missionary movement. He was really the first European Protestant missionary who went to unreached places, taking the gospel. And the story is told that when William Carey felt the call to missions, he knew that it was more than he could undertake on his own. He knew that it was more than his church could do on their own. So he gathered together five Baptist churches. I don't know if you know this, but the Baptists were the first Protestant missionaries, both in North America and in Europe. The very first missionary sent out from the United States was Adoniram Judson, the Baptist missionary, Adoniram Judson. First missionary in Europe was William Carey. So he gathered together five churches, and they became known as the Baptist Five. Very creative name, just like First Baptist Church. We're known for our creativity. And the Baptist Five agreed together that William Carey would go down the well, and the other four churches would stay behind and hold the rope. Isn't that a neat analogy? He'd go down the well. He'd take the risk. He'd go into the darkness with the light of the gospel, and the other four churches would stay behind and hold the rope. I think we need to hear that. There's a need for that. A small association of like-minded churches putting their resources together can do things that no single church could do on their own. Doesn't have to be a big association, but it does have to be made up of like-minded churches, and it does have to serve a big gospel purpose. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about that, but there's one more thing I want to say about the enduring relevance of this passage. Thirdly and lastly, I think this passage remains relevant to us today because it tells us something about the motivation behind above and beyond Christian giving. I told you that these three points were in ascending order of importance. I think this is really the great takeaway from this passage. Not just this passage, but this story. You know, I mentioned that we see this passage here, but it's actually all over your Bible. It's in the last several chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. It's in 2 Corinthians. There's other mention of it. This was a big thing in Paul's life and in the life of his churches. And this story tells us something fascinating about the motivation for above and beyond Christian giving. Now remember, this is not a passage about tithing. Okay, these people were presumably giving in a faithful manner to support the local work and worship of their church. This is something more. Okay, this is extra, this is overflow. And so the question we have when we read the story is, what motivates people to give more than they have to? I made sort of a casual reference to the fact that I do get a lot of emails about giving and tithing, and that's great. Part of our job is to teach and help people figure their way. And Christianity is weird, let's be honest. It is. I read recently an article that said that the average Canadian spends 105% of their income. Right, and if you're scratching your eyebrows trying to figure out how that works, it just means that they end the year with debt. You know that, right? I mean, economists are actually worried about the growing amount of household debt in Canada. The average Canadian spends 105% of what they make. Well, the average, well, I shouldn't say the average Christian, but fully committed Christ followers generally live on 80% of what they make. That's a 25% turnaround. That's a 25% weird factor, right? So first of all, they're not generally not going into debt because the Lord's done hard issues with them in terms of where their significance comes from, where their contentment comes from. Their appetites are under control, right, progressively as we grow in Christ. Then they're regularly, faithfully giving. And then they've got some over and above commitments. Then they're saving some stuff for their grandchildren. So they're living down here, even though their income is up here and their debt plus friends are over here. And so one of the realities is, of course, when somebody comes to Christ and they're living up here, 105% of their income, there's quite a transition point when they're trying to figure out, what is with you people and why do you think this is reasonable and rational? Let's be honest. One of the things I always say is if you're interested in looking weird to your non-saved friends, and you should be, the best way to evangelize is when one of your non-saved friends comes to you and says there's something different about you. And I'll tell you the two things that most commonly get mentioned. I had this happen to me about a week ago when I was talking to a family member at a family gathering and sharing the gospel with this person. My in, as it were, is she said, there's something different about you and your wife. Two most common things people notice are how you treat your spouse and how you spend your money. Two most common things people notice. So you want to be weird. Now, not creepy weird, okay? Like, don't wear matching onesies as a husband and wife couple. That's creepy. Okay. That's free. All right, there, that tip. But, all right, settle down. But there's two things you want to be weird on if you're interested in telling your friends about Jesus. You want to be weird in marriage, and you want to be weird in money. And if you are, you will lack no opportunity to share the gospel. And I don't want to ratchet it up and say, if you're not, good luck sharing the gospel. But I think that can be flipped. If you don't ever get asked about your faith, that's probably the reason. But you want to be weird in money. And so, of course, we're interested in motivation. Because I can't just tell you, go and be weird. Right? The desire needs to be in your heart. Where does that desire come from? Now, we know that this was, in essence, voluntary giving. Paul didn't require any of his churches to do this. They did it willingly. They did it even eagerly. There's actually a kind of an amusing couple of verses in 2 Corinthians when he's again talking about this project, and he's talking about the Macedonian churches, the churches to the north of Corinth, and how they were so eager to be involved. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, he says, they, speaking about these Macedonian churches, which at the time were much poorer than those in southern Greece. So he's talking about poorer people, okay? And he says, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's an unusual paragraph, right? I can just tell you, as a pastor who hangs out with other pastors, I've never had a conversation quite like that with my pastor friends, right? Where I said, you know, my people were begging me for the opportunity to give beyond their means to a special project. So I did them a favor and pointed them in the direction of some alternate projects. I just have never had that conversation. That's an unusual conversation. And so we're interested, what is that? What is it? You know, and I will tell you this. I have had conversations with people about why our people give the way they do. I remember somebody who left our church, as I ran into him, and he said, I'll tell you one thing. He didn't leave because he didn't like us. That's not the point. He was at our church at one point, and then he left, and we met again. He said, I'll tell you one thing I don't understand about your church, why the people are so excited to give. Right? So it's not a conversation that comes up often, but it comes up every once in a while. And here Paul is getting into it, saying, I've got these people who are so weird, and they're so eager, and he's discussing that with the Corinthians and saying, why do you think that is? I want to get in on that conversation. Why is that? Well, first of all, and I think most immediately in terms of the context in 1 Corinthians 16, I think we can say that above and beyond givers, that's what we're talking about, above and beyond givers are motivated by their vision of eternity. Now, that's the theological hinge. I mentioned that already. Paul has just finished, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had noticed that there was a deficiency in their understanding of what we've called here G3, or grace, the center of the gospel. Grace is what God has done in Christ to secure our salvation. And we usually, when we divide grace up into its component parts, we talk about the life of Christ, how Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves, his perfect obedience. I think you read that yesterday in your RMM readings in Romans chapter 5, where it talks about how his, even though by the one man's disobedience all fell, through the one man's obedience all are saved, right? And so we talk about the life of Christ. Of course, we talk about the death of Christ. We talk about the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the session of Christ. Session means when he seated, took authority, and poured out gifts, the Holy Spirit. Okay? And Paul looks at that and he notices that actually they have neglected one piece of that. They have not understood the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily. And so he thinks that's quite a problem. And most of us would think, well, they got 4 out of 5. That's pretty good. But Paul says, no, you need 5 out of 5. You need to understand all the grace of God. So he teaches on the resurrection. Why? Well, he tells us at the end, because if you don't understand what Jesus has done in terms of his resurrection, you won't understand where the gospel takes us in terms of future glory. And if you don't have that, if you don't have this, and you don't have this, then you'll never have this. And what is that? That is the correct way to live in response to the gospel. You won't have correct Christian living. If you don't understand the gospel that saves us and the glory we're going to, you'll never live like you should. So Paul corrects the gospel. He makes sure that they have it all. And then having corrected the gospel, having explained the glory, he just assumes that living will happen. So he says, now, good, having done that, having done my G3 and my G5 work, I assume now you're ready to live like a Christian, which means you're interested in opportunities to give above and beyond. Let me tell you about one of them. That's basically how this argument flows. Paul assumes that when you get the gospel, you give generously. Let me say that again. Paul assumes that when you get the gospel, you give generously. Every once in a while, you have an experience when you're sitting in the front row and you're getting ready to preach where you think, man, I don't even know if I need to preach. That song we just sang was a better sermon than the one I planned to give. I actually considered briefly getting up and just saying, amen, let's pray. Can we get the last the lines of the slides up, Thomas? Sorry to put you on the spot, but Jesus paid it all to him I owe. That's the sermon I'm trying to preach right now. It's working out great. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the message right there. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Like when you understand what Jesus has done, then this all of a sudden just makes sense. The gospel changes the math on every subsequent decision you will ever make as a Christian. You know, I mentioned, so I get these emails about tithing and giving. And here's what I've noticed. And it's a grace thing. It's a process thing. When people first come to Christ, all their emails and their questions are really about how little can I give and still go to heaven. That's it. Like, I got it. Right? So, you know, that tithing thing is in the Old Testament, right? Well, Jesus also says don't neglect tithing. And actually in Acts it says above and beyond. If God was so gracious to us then and we gave this, now that God has been this gracious to us. So there's kind of a how much more they sold everything kind of thing. And they're like, not sure I believe in that, right? And okay, and we'll work with you, right? And so the early emails are all about how little can I give. But then you know what I've noticed? Give them 10 years under the gospel. Give them 15 years under the grace of God in Christ, changing them. And then all of a sudden the questions are different. The questions are, where is the Lord moving? I want to give some more. My husband and I feel compelled. We want to give above and beyond. Can you point us in the direction of some really good projects? See, because the math changes. The more you understand what Jesus has done, the more you want to live generously in response. The more you understand that how we live in the present echoes in eternity. Do you understand that? That's all throughout the Bible. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 to 3, which is one of the passages that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15 to make his G3 point. Have you ever read it? And listen to what it says. Many of those, this is in the Old Testament, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But now let's talk about this group. Those who are wise, and that means wise in the ways of salvation, those who are wise in the ways of salvation shall shine like the brightness of the sky. That sounds good, but it gets better. And those who turn many to righteousness, those who bring others with them like the stars forever and ever. You hear that? If you are wise in the ways of salvation, in eternity, you'll shine like the sky. That sounds good. Sounds good. If you bring others with you, you will shine like the stars in heaven. That sounds better. And when people figure that out, when they realize that how we live as Christians in the present echoes in eternity for eternity, it changes the math. The Macedonians knew that. That's why they were so eager. Paul assumes now that the Corinthians are getting it. So he gives them this opportunity to participate. Secondly, now, in terms of motivations for above and beyond giving, I think it's fair to say that above and beyond givers are motivated by their concern for Christian equity. I'm getting that from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Paul is again talking about this project. Paul clarifies why taking money from a bunch of Gentile churches in Turkey, Greece, and Macedonia, and then delivering it to a bunch of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, why that makes sense. And to make that make sense, he quotes from Exodus 16, 18. Let me read the passage to you from 2 Corinthians. He says, "For I do not mean, so I'm not looking for others to be eased and you burdened." This isn't wealth transfer, where we make some people miserable and other people happy. That's not what I'm looking at. I'm looking at it as a matter of fairness. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written in Exodus 16, 18, in the LXX translation, "Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So Paul quotes from the story of the manna. If you remember the story of the manna, it says that God gave manna. There was enough for everybody to have a portion. Nobody had too much. Nobody was to have too little. Everybody was to have enough. That was the idea. Paul takes that principle and he says, in essence, we should expect God to do the same thing in the new covenant community. God's going to provide enough for every Christian to have enough for life and ministry. But here's the catch. It appears that he is recruiting us into the process of distribution. So he gives some people five portions, not so that you can eat five portions, but so that you can eat one portion and distribute four. There is a sense, Paul says, in which abundance is a test. He says that in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, "I say this not as a command." It's sneaky. Paul says, I'm not commanding you to do this. I'm just saying if you don't do it, you're not a Christian. That's what he says. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Meaning he just says, I'm not telling you you have to do this because I don't need to tell you to do this. Christians just do this. Abundance is a test to see whether your love is genuine. Now, let me bring this down to street level. If you're having a hard time understanding who are the Macedonians and what is this all about, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying a father can learn a lot about the state of his children by playing a little game or making a little test out of gifts. Let me put this into contemporary terms. I have 5 children, but 4 of my children all go to the same school. So I could do this test. Suppose that I put 4 lunches, 4 sandwiches, all in 1 knapsack. So one of my children got 4 lunches and the others got 0. Now that could be a test. I imagine I would learn quite a little bit about my children by how that test was navigated. If when my daughter opened up her knapsack and she noticed that she's got 4 sandwiches and 4 puddings and 4 cookies and 4 drinks, she could take that as proof that I love her more than all the rest. She could just sit down and gorge herself in cookies. Oh, the sweet, sweet love of my father. Oh, how he loves only me. In theological terms, we call that I won't even say what we call that, but stick to the script. But she could do that. Or, on the other hand, she could open up that bag and see that as proof that I trust her to care for her brother and sisters. I would learn a lot about her that day. I would learn whether she is saved yet. And I would know it by who ends up eating those sandwiches and those cookies. There is a sense in which abundance is a test. And that's what Paul's saying. And that leads me to my final point. Above and beyond, givers are motivated by their love for the family of Jesus Christ. Maybe a cheeky way of saying this would be to say, above and beyond, givers have clearly read Matthew 25. The parable of the sheep and the goats. Do you know that one? Now, I don't assume that these people knew that teaching. I don't assume that they didn't. I often would love to know what Paul preached when he was there. We just know how he corrected the problems that developed from what they didn't understand properly. But he seems to be assuming the teaching of the sheep and the goats. Do you remember that story? Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So this is a G5 story here. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit on his glorious throne. We've got glory everywhere. This is a G5. Before him, all will be gathered, all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. This is the last judgment, as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. He'll place the sheep on the right side and the goats on the left side. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You hearing that? So the parable is certainly not saying that when we get here, when we get to the final judgment, that God will say, well, what did you do? And what did you do? And what did you do? And if you did enough, then you get to be a Christian forever in heaven. That's not at all what it's saying. They were already sheep and goats by the time they got there. All it's saying is that to prove their sheepiness, he just backed it up a step and said, well, did you get G4? Did you live a life of gratitude and response? That would sort of indicate that you understood what God had done for you in Christ. That would sort of indicate that you knew you were a sinner and needed grace. That would sort of indicate that you knew that God was holy. Meaning, if you didn't live this, then you didn't get that. And so it kind of looks like these people have got that. They put those connections there. They understand that sheep, the people of Jesus, instinctively gravitate in love and service toward the family of Jesus Christ. They don't fake it to make it. They're not like, man, God's watching, better give some money to the poor Christians. No, it was in them to do that. How did it get in them? Well, Jesus put it in them. Jesus said that he would. He said that they will know you are my disciples by what? Your love for one another. Jesus puts it in you. It's a foreign love, but it grows and it grows and it grows and it begins to dominate and determine all the decisions that you make. Decisions that otherwise would look absolutely crazy. That's what happens to really saved people. They start doing really crazy things. They give and they live above and beyond. And they look like fools to many. But he is no fool. And she is no fool who gives what she cannot keep to gain what she cannot lose. Remember Jim Elliot wrote that? Missionary Jim Elliot wrote that in his journal just a short while before he was killed by the people he was trying to bring the gospel to. He is no fool. She is no fool who gives what she cannot keep to gain what she cannot lose. That is the math of the truly converted. That is the reason of the redeemed. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Lord, we thank you for the future that is kept secure for us in Christ in the heavenlies that can never tarnish or fade. And so, Lord, we understand we're playing with house money. We can't lose. Things can be taken from us that will only be given back to us better at the end. And nothing can be taken from us. Nothing can be taken from us because all belongs to God in Christ. And so, Lord, we are a blessed people. Oh, God, help us be a thankful people. Lord, I pray that we would learn to live and to give not under compulsion, not under conviction even from a sermon, Lord. I don't want anyone to go home and say, well, gee, that sermon made me feel guilty. Now I got to do that. Lord, I don't want that. I just pray that under the operation of grace, under the operation of the Holy Spirit, we would all, myself included, we would all just be helped to live and to give in a way that reflects our apprehension of the gospel, our apprehension of the love of God for us in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.